nice thank you note from Tony and his family, and just listed all the people from Bethany that had come by or called or prepared meals, and just want to thank you all for that. Also want to thank those of you that have checked
in or prayed for Susan, my wife. Between the Lydia service and the Todd service, as I was on the road, I called in just to check on her, and as soon as the phone was answered, I, you know, said all those sweet things, sweetie, honey bun, sugar baby, and how you doing? And there was a brief pause, and then Missy said, "This is not Susan. I think I better stop you before you go on any further." So I'm grateful for the... You think that's funny? No, it was. I'm just kidding. Appreciate it. Last Sunday afternoon at Hanson Circle, two young people gave very beautiful, powerful, effective testimonies. Alan, thank you for coaching them and organizing their thoughts. The elementary school student that gave the testimony, it was all around Bethany Summer Youth Camp and the dramatic experience that they had and what it meant in their transform. And it was very clear. It was very to the point. It was very emotional. And then a high school student shared, too, and it, too, related to Bethany Summer Youth Camp. But the high school student was getting more into the fact that the Christian life is a journey. It's not just, a one-time experience. It's an ongoing, developing experience. So I really, really appreciated that. That was, and both of them had to do with Bethany Summer Youth Camp, and that was last Sunday. On Monday, I get a call from Florence, South Carolina. And some of you may remember in the spring, we had a group of young people here from John Calvin Presbyterian Church in Florence. They had been doing some service projects at Thornwall, and they came and worshiped with us. Well, that church... and after the service, they wanted to know all about Bethany Summer Youth Camp, so we gave them a lot of material and info and so on. So what they're doing is they're running a Bethany Summer Youth Camp in Florence this summer. I don't think it'll have all the moving parts that we sort of have put into ours, but I was just really excited and interested to hear that. Appreciated that. There are some books for sale on the counter out here by a fellow named Ray Hollenbach. He's a church consultant, and he's worked with smaller churches, and I'm basically going to take those to the Monterey Week Kirk Conference, but if any of you want to check those out and get one of those, you're certainly welcome more than welcome to get those. Well, it's review time. We are in Chapter 4 of Daniel. Gus, it's good to have you back, and it's good to hear that you took Lee on this venture to the Pacific Coast, and you're able to go together. You travel a lot. We're in Daniel chapter 4, and in many ways, there may not be another... by the way, Julius, I've got books for you on the front here in case I forget. Daniel chapter 4 stands on its own. I'm not sure if there's another chapter in the Bible quite like it, where a monarch, maybe the strongest monarch on planet Earth at the time, gives a personal testimony. And some of the testimony is not very flattering, to say the least. So it's very unique. And we've sort of divided it into three components. The first component that we read last week was this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And so this is the quiz time. In that dream, there was a big what?
Statue.
A big what?
Statue.
Okay, that was chapter 3. You're right on. But chapter 4, there was a big what?
Tree.
Right on. Huge tree. And using the kind of literary imagery of that day, it says it reaches to the sky, reaches to the heavens. It was a big tree loaded with fruit, loaded with birds and bird nests, and all underneath it were all kind of animals that took refuge in the shade and all that sort of thing. And in the dream, what happens to the tree?
It got cut down.
It got cut down. Absolutely right. I don't know where everybody else was. You nailed it. Nobody else knew. Thank you, ma'am. Appreciate that. It got chopped down. Now, it was very unusual that the image in the dream goes on, and there's a stump. And what was attached to the stump? This is really getting... What's that? There were roots. You're right. And the scripture is very clear about that, that the roots remained and they were deep into the ground. But what else was around this stump? What's that? Okay, abandon chain. The trunk. Have you ever seen a trunk wander off somewhere? Well, I know this trunk got chained down. I mean, there was bronze and metal and iron collar and chain to make sure that it didn't go. So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he has no clue what it means. His counselors can't tell him the interpretation. So he calls in Daniel, and Daniel was given a Babylonian name. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls him by that Babylonian name, which was what? Belteshazzar, right. And so Daniel comes in, and the portion of the chapter we want to get into is where Daniel begins to interpret the dream. So we'd invite you to stand as we read from Daniel chapter 4, beginning with verse 19. Hear God's word. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air, you, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by him, or 7 years. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. This is God's word for God's people. You may be seated. So you remember the dominant theme that we kind of raised up last week, simply as we told and read about the dream, was of the sovereignty of God. Okay, now help me real quick. How would you explain to somebody the sovereignty of God? What does sovereign mean? He's in charge. Here's where the power is. Makes the final decisions. Ultimate authority. No other higher authority or power. He is King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, the highest throne. What else? What's that? He's the judge. Okay, he makes the final decisions. Absolutely. What else? Well, that's very helpful. That is key. I mean, that's the heartthrob of what God is communicating to Nebuchadnezzar. And I would say to you, that is the heartthrob of what God wants us to embrace, maybe more than anything else. That's why Jesus would say, seek the kingdom first. In other words, seek my lordship, seek my reign more than anything else. And so even in the section we read, let me read to you again, verse 25. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. So God is king. He is Lord. He is master. He's the final judge, has the final authority. And, you know, that's a message that we need to embrace, and that's a message we need to proclaim. When Jesus came on earth, he taught one thing more than anything else. What was it? One thing more than anything else. the kingdom of God. You know, his parables, the kingdom of God is like unto his reign. His final authority, that was the dominant heartbeat of the message of Jesus. And so that's what we embrace, that's what we proclaim. But, this is the big but, because we're no different than Nebuchadnezzar in our human nature, but our pride is incredibly clever in resisting authority, resisting power. We don't want to be accountable to somebody. In our culture, words like submit or obey are nasty words. We don't like that kind of notion. So we find ways to wiggle out of it. Now, let's remember, you know, when it comes to human nature, even though we may speak a different language and dress in different kind of clothes and have different kind of positions, when it comes down to human nature, we're very much like Nebuchadnezzar. And God, in his mercy, came to Nebuchadnezzar very gently. You know, beginning in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar began to saw how these Jewish men, Daniel and his friends, lived. And that should have started telling him something. And, you know, God comes to us. He communicates. It's very easy for us to say, this doesn't relate to me. I'm bored with this. It doesn't relate. This was a long time ago. Maybe it was relevant to them, but not relevant to us in the here and now. Folks, it is. And one of the exciting things, in fact, one of the most exciting truths in the Bible for me is that God communicates. God speaking. You know, over 1,500 times, over 1,500 times, the Bible says, listen, heed. You know, so to every one of the churches in Asia Minor, what does Jesus say in Revelation 2 and 3? He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And so it's not an issue of God not speaking, not God not communicating. It's an issue of, are we listening? Now, let me digress a little bit. I'm going to run out down a rabbit trail just 1 minute here. The Bible that we have, the written word, is the objective communication or speech of God. Okay? It has final authority. I also believe, though, that sometimes the Spirit speaks to us individually, personally, subjectively. He gives us a nudge. Now, that's where we have to be really careful, and we have to kind of judge that. And let me give you an example. 2 weeks before I got married, my wife to be was down in Brazil having. Can you believe this? I'm glad Susan's not here. I can tell some stories on her. But she's down in Brazil, and they had wedding services down there with Susan, but without me. I mean, they had pictures of a church full, and here comes Susan up front, and her dad's marrying her, but I'm not there. And so later they took a picture of me and stuck it in. Well, anyway, I'm here making wedding preparations. We rented out Camp Fellowship for the weekend because we had a lot of missionary friends who came in for the weekend and so on. And so, you know, I'm a little concerned. I'm not really anxious or stressed out, but I am concerned. So I'm in this Bible study up in Gaffney, South Carolina. And in the Bible study, the leader, I was just sharing, I'd like to get prayer for this wedding that's coming up. You know, my wife's down in Brazil, and she's going to come. She's almost going to get here in time to walk down the aisle. You know, I mean, it's going to be a close call for her getting here. So, I was just praying for that. And so during the prayer time, he says, I'm sensing God telling me that this marriage is not to happen. Well, when he said that, bing, I looked up. And he caught my eyes, and he changed the message right in mid-sentence. We've also had, over the years, had PC students come out here, and this actually happened. One PC student went to another and said, I believe God wants us to get married. And the other student said, that's not what God's telling me. Now, my point is, I believe God speaks in sensitive and personal and subjective ways, but we've got to check those out very carefully because people can get hurt if we aren't careful, okay? So, but anyway, the good news is God's speaking. It's his nature. He's the word. He has to communicate. The issue is, are we receiving it? Now, as I'm receiving, as I'm listening, the more sensitive I am to him, the more clearly I'm going to hear. If I'm walking with him, if I'm a student of Scripture, if I'm in prayer, I'm going to embrace it much more. I'm going to know who I am much better. I'm going to know who he is much more clearly. You know, when Paul said, I am the chief of sinners, was Paul just on some sort of modest kick? I don't think so. I think the Apostle Paul had an encounter with the living God and that abundant grace, and Paul realized, oh my goodness, If there was anybody that needed God's grace, it's me. It's me, O Lord. You know, I think that's what Paul encountered. Or take Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. You know, Isaiah has a vision, and this is what he says in Isaiah 6, 5. Woe to me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. Now, again, is Isaiah just sort of, is false modesty? I don't think so. I think Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in all of his holy grandeur, and he says, oh my goodness, I am done in. I've seen things I shouldn't have seen. I'm not going to live. I'm not going to. You know, the point is, the closer I am to the Lord, the much more accurate and clear assessment I'm going to have, not only of who God is, but who I am. And so that's why the attitude that I think we need to cultivate in life is, it's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, not the preacher, not the deacon, not the elder, not my neighbor. It's me. It's me. You know, cultivating that. If I do that, I'm much more receptive to the teaching of God. I'm going to be much more open. I'm going to find my faith growing. I'm going to learn things about God that maybe others aren't learning because I'm sensitive, I'm open, I'm pliable, I'm humble, I'm broken. Well, let me just say one quick word about the sovereignty of God, since it comes up again here, even though we've dealt with it. God reigns, and we've just got to settle that issue. He's king. The way Nebuchadnezzar puts it is, he is the Most High, El Elyon. He is the Most High God, you know. And Nebuchadnezzar came to that point in his testimony. In other words, everything that Nebuchadnezzar had, not just his wealth, but his power and authority, was a derived authority and power. It was on loan. So everything you and I have, whether it's a position, whether it's wealth, whether it's opportunities or whatever, in some ways it's on loan. We are accountable to the one who is on the throne. We are stewards of his. Probably the most prominent theologian to come out of America was Jonathan Edwards of the 18th century. Jonathan Edwards was known for a sermon he preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But he was an incredible pastor, and many people say that he was the individual that God used to launch the Great Awakening, a revival movement that swept across the country. And Jonathan Edwards said this. Jonathan Edwards says, in his opinion, the teaching that God blesses more than anything else is the complete and total sovereignty of God when it comes to human salvation. The point being, we don't save ourselves. We can't do it. We can't fix the problem. It's a God thing. You know, he launches it. He starts it. It's a sovereign act of God. And so many hundreds of years earlier, John Calvin during the Reformation said, we need to keep both eyes on the power and the mercy of God. He was basically saying the same thing. So this whole idea that God reigns, that God's in charge, that God has the final authority is something that, you know, the great men and women of God throughout the ages came to terms with, that it's the bottom line. It's where it starts. It's the key. Well, let's pick up a few things from what we read. First of all, I want you to notice this relationship that Daniel has with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel has a key post in Nebuchadnezzar's government. But I want you to notice that that Daniel has a real concern for Nebuchadnezzar. And so he says this. He says, I wish the dream were about your enemies instead. Daniel knew where this dream was going and said, Nebuchadnezzar, I really care for you. I want the best for you. I wish this wasn't about you. Now, what we learn about Daniel here is Daniel is able to be both faithful to Nebuchadnezzar and faithful to God. He's able to be tender and gentle with Nebuchadnezzar, but also level with him. Somebody says if you love somebody, you got to level with them. Now what's important about that is I think we have to earn that kind of relationship. You know, if just anybody had come to Nebuchadnezzar, let's say his enemies or some of his counselors, they were always criticizing him, came to him and said, Nebuchadnezzar, we've got some bad news for you. I think Nebuchadnezzar couldn't hear it. He would just, you know, brush him off. If somebody that's always been kind of critical of me comes to me and says, God's given me a really hard word to tell you, Herb, you better pay attention. It's hard for me to hear that. But if somebody has built the bridges of love and compassion and concern, and I know they have my best interest at heart, they're committed to me, they care for me, they love me, they've been tender to me, then I can hear what is tough. How many of you know the name Carl Sandburg? Good man, all right. Carl Sandburg was the official writer biographer of who? Abraham Lincoln. 1959, February the 12th, before a joint meeting of Congress, Carl Sandburg gave a message on Lincoln. It was the 150th anniversary of the birth of Abraham Lincoln. And Sandburg, in his beautiful poetic way, captures how Lincoln knew how to be tough and tender. He called Lincoln a man of steel and velvet. And I want to read to you a little bit of what he wrote. His title was Lincoln, Man of Steel and Velvet. Not often in the story of mankind does one arrive on the earth who is both steel and velvet, who is as hard as rock and soft as the drifting fog, who holds in his heart and mind the paradox of terrible storm and peace unspeakable. While the war winds howled, he insisted that the Mississippi was one river meant to belong to one country, that railroad connections from coast to coast must be pushed through while war wavered and broke and came again. As generals failed and campaigns were lost, he held enough forces of the North together to raise new armies and supply them until new generals could be found. In the mixed shame and blame of the immense wrongs of two clashing civilizations, often with nothing to say, he said nothing. During those days, he would sleep not at all, and on occasion he was seen to weep in a way that made weeping appropriate, decent, majestic. Lincoln was a man of velvet and steel. And if I'm going to grow up spiritually, if I'm going to be nurtured as I need to be nurtured, I need people around me that are not only going to encourage me and affirm me and support me and love me and stand there with me, but when it's necessary, to also level with me. But be careful how you share strong words. Don't presume that you've earned that right. You know, we need to build the bridges. We need to make sure that person knows that I have their best interest in mind before I unload. I think Nebuchadnezzar understood Daniel was standing with him. Daniel had been a loyal counselor and advisor, and so Nebuchadnezzar could hear it. A second lesson that I would get from this is the purpose of crisis. The purpose of crisis. Now, you remember God's relationship with Nebuchadnezzar began very gently in the first chapter by the witness and the testimony of these Jewish men, Daniel and his friends. So God approaches Nebuchadnezzar gently, softly, tenderly. You know, I think God does the same thing with us. I think he comes to us gently and in a still, small voice. But guess what, Gus? And I'm not picking on you, but sometimes I don't hear him. And so God takes out his megaphone. Da-da-da-da. Herb! And usually that's in form of a crisis. I don't want a crisis. I love the still, small voice. The problem is I don't always hear that. And so God, because he loves me so much, is going to try to get my attention. He's going to shake my shoulders. He's going to permit me to go through a rough period in time. And then I begin to say, oh, God, help me. Oh, I finally got your attention, Herb. You're looking up, looking in the right direction. And so sometimes I think God permits crisis because he cares for us so much. I want to share with you a story that happened in Indiana. Same kind of thing happened on a train that I was on in Korea one time. But this train was going near Lafayette, Indiana at about 25 miles an hour. That's not too fast, but it's fast enough. You couldn't keep up with it if you tried. So they're going down the track, and the conductor is in the engine with the engineer. And the engineer is looking out the window, and he says, oh, my goodness, there's a dog on the track about a city block down the track. He said, oh, my goodness. Conductor looks and says, no! That's a child. That's a child. So the engineer, you know, puts on his brakes as hard as he can. Conductor goes out of the engine and climbs along the edge of the engine to the very front. And he knows that he doesn't have time to jump off and grab the child. So he gets down as low as he possibly can, and when they come up upon the toddler, the conductor kicks the child off the tracks and then jumps off and picks up the child, discovers there are a few bruises and cuts, but the baby is saved. Sometimes God allows us to get hurt so that we can be saved. I don't like a crisis. I don't like to see people go through a crisis. I don't want to see people hurt. I don't want people crying out, why me? Why is God forsaken? Why am I going through? But God loves us so passionately, if we don't hear his still small voice, he'll take out his megaphone and he'll get our attention. The scripture puts it this way. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Have you forgotten? And sometimes we do. Have you forgotten the encouraging words which God speaks to you as his sons? My son, pay attention when the Lord corrects you, and do not be discouraged when he rebukes you, because the Lord corrects everyone he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. You know, I don't know if any of you my age or a little younger had this experience, but when I was growing up in Korea, it seemed like every Saturday, along with my weekly bath, I got my weekly spanking. And somebody giggle. Well, anyway, one time I can remember my daddy, and boy, I loved him dear. He was one of my true heroes in life, great man of God. But I remember his saying to me, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I'm thinking, let's switch positions, you know. But, you know, I think God weeps when he has to send us through the hard times. He doesn't want us to, but he knows that if he's going to save us, he's got to get our attention. And so sometimes he permits us to get hurt so that he can indeed save us. There's one other thing that I would pick up from the passage we read, and it has to do when the judgment call is coming. You know, Daniel is basically saying, Nebuchadnezzar, I hate to tell you this, but it's coming. And so what the counsel Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar is in verse 27. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right. Renounce your sins. So, you know, if we sense judgment coming, our quick response needs to be one of repentance. And basically, repentance is acknowledging, God, you're right, I'm wrong, and it's an about phase in my thinking, in my lifestyle, in my attitudes. It's repentance. It's a complete change. I get God, I see what God is doing. And you know, I think this is exactly what Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar. You know, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. You need to pay attention. You need to wake up. Repent, renounce your evil ways, turn your back. You know, Thomas Jefferson, one of the founders of the country, said a very interesting thing. He said, for a democracy like America to survive, it needs a revolution every 20 years. Now, what Jefferson was saying, I don't think he was talking about an armed rebellion every 20 years, but he's saying it's so easy to lose our bearings. It's so easy to lose the foundations on which we're built. And so whether it's an individual, whether it's a family, whether it's a church, whether it's a community or a nation, we need to go back and reclaim what we have lost and left. That's part of what repentance is. Do you know the name Peter Marshall? Peter Marshall was a Scottish man who came to Columbia Seminary in Decatur, Georgia, got his education, was ordained into the Presbyterian Church, and became one of the most well-known preachers in the whole country. He was tapped to be the chaplain of the U.S. Senate, and while he was a chaplain of the U.S. Senate, still in his 40s, he had a massive heart attack and died. His wife, Catherine Marshall, is the one who wrote numerous books, including books about Peter, but also Christie, you know, that was put in the television program, and many excellent books. But they had a son, Peter Marshall Jr., and I heard Peter Marshall Jr. a few years ago speak, and this is what he said. Nationwide repentance and revival is America's only hope. This was a few years ago. He says, we may have only 5 years left before our society will be too sick, too decadent, too self-destroyed to reverse the destruction. We haven't seen lasting nationwide revival because there has been no serious teaching on daily repentance as a way of life. There can be no revival or Christian growth and maturity without us taking up the cross daily and dying to our selfish nature. Are you willing to live a life of repentance? Now, I believe that whole spirit of repentance doesn't originate with us. I think it's God-inspired. And I think God moves in our hearts, convicts us, challenges us, moves us. But then I've got to acknowledge it. I've got to express it. And for me, repentance is always good news because it implies change is possible. It implies there's hope for tomorrow. It implies my life can experience transformation. It's good news. Change is possible. The end is not yet. Repentance is possible. So I would leave with you, again, the Negro spiritual. It's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not my brother. It's not my sister. It's not my neighbor. It's not the elder or the deacon. It's me. Lord God of mercy, move in me. Let me be a catalyst. Let me be the one living out a life of repentance. And brothers and sisters, if there ever was a time, today is the day when we need to recover the message of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your incredible grace and patience. We're grateful that we have the hope planted in our hearts that you are not finished with us yet. The worst possible thing we could hear is Ichabod over our lives. The glory has departed. God has left. But Lord, we have the assurance that there is nothing that can break that bond you have with us. You will never leave us or forsake us. And so, Lord, while we know you and are walking with you, increase our understanding of who you are, that we might have that attitude that filled Paul's heart. Even the attitude that Nebuchadnezzar finally embraced, recognizing you as the Most High, the Sovereign over all. Lord, give us a heart to seek the kingdom first. In Jesus, the Lord and Savior's name, we pray. Amen. Are we going to use this hymn?
Yep.
Okay, the hymn in your hymnal as we present our offerings will be 438, verses 1 and 2. This was written by a man that maybe studied revivals and renewals in this country more than anybody else. 438 in your hymnals. Cleanse me, verses 1 and 2. Let's stand as we sing. Yes, God of mercy, we do pray for our nation. We pray for our communities and our church, our families. But Lord, it's got to start somewhere in some human heart. So, Lord, as we're standing before you, our prayer is, start in me. Do the work that's got to be done to get us from where we are to where you want us to be. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the communion and joy and power of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen. Thank you, thank you. Appreciate
you
all doing it.
Take care of that.
Hope you enjoy it. Thank you. Thank you so much.